Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and thankful for your goodness. Thankful that we serve a living God. Thankful that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven pleading on our behalf. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us to call us your children. Father, our minds cannot fathom the goodness that you've shown, the privileges that come because we're your children. But we thank you for the little that we understand on this planet so that we can join the electing angels in heaven and all the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. And ours is nothing but wonderment that you can even take earthen worms like us and make us members of your eternal kingdom. So we thank you. So as we begin this morning, we have gathered because you have commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. So with confidence, we do come to you, thanking you and requesting that you will grant us the ability to hear and understand what you have for us this morning. So we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant this to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. But I'm going to begin now in verse 11, because we've got up to that point now. Verse 11 reads, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now the message we are considering is that believers are to live as children of light. That we are to live as children of light. That's been our message for some time now. Now many times, you see, we do not grasp a message just by hearing it once. So it is necessary to repeat a given message or instruction several times before it sticks or before we get the truth. Now this seems to be what the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to do in the passage that we're considering. So that he first stated the message positively, they repeated it negatively. So we can say that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to present the message of this passage in terms of a coin with inscriptions on both sides that says essentially the same thing from different perspectives. See, on the one hand, on the one side of the coin, the message is given positively in the instruction to live as children of light in verse 8. The apostle then explained this positive instruction in verse 9 by indicating that to live as children of light is tantamount to being controlled by God the Holy Spirit, as evident in the virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness. He continued in verse 10 to say more about living as children of light with respect to pleasing God. Thus, he tells us that living as children of light goes hand in hand with discovering or discerning what pleases the Lord. That learning what pleases God is how a believer lives as a child of light. And that living as a child of light, that is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, leads though to proving the things that please God or has its purpose, that of proving what pleases God. Therefore, having considered the inscription then of the first side of this message coin that is given positively the apostle flipped to the second side of the message, of this message coin, to consider its inscription. All we've been looking at is all these verses 8 through 15, if you consider the message simple as a coin, with both sides, of course. So we have been looking at one side. Now he's going to flip the other side, and so we can look at the inscriptions. Now the inscription of the second side of the message coin contains a repeat of the message, but this time it is given negatively. Now to live as children of light is presented negatively as avoiding lifestyle that characterizes unbelievers. That's another way to put it. Avoiding lifestyles that characterizes unbelievers. Hence, the first inscription of the second side of the coin message contains the words of the first part of Ephesians 5 verse 11, when it says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now it may appear that this command of verse 11 has nothing to do with the command, live as children of light, of verse 8. Now this is especially the case because most of our English versions did not translate a Greek conjunction that begins verse 11. They didn't translate most of them. Now this is probably because the translators considered it as introducing something new, and so no need to translate it. Now the Greek conjunction that began verse 11 is subject to different interpretations. It could be considered here as indicating result, so that it can be translated and so, implying that its use here goes back to verse 10. In effect, it will mean that as a result of learning what pleases God, then the command issued here should be obeyed. That could be one way to understand it. Another possible interpretation is to take the Greek conjunction as introducing an explanation, leading to translation that something like, that is. Now the implication will be that the command given in verse 11 is another explanation of the command, live as children of light, of verse 8. Still, another interpretation is to take the conjunction as introducing another command that is of the same rank as that given in verse 8. So that verse 11 then will begin with the word and. That is, then that we have what is called a coordinating conjunction. Now the question is, which of these interpretations was in the mind of the apostle when he wrote verse 11? It seems to me that it is a third interpretation that takes the Greek conjunction as introducing another command in verse 11 that is of the same rank as the first command given in verse 8. Now this being the case, although, of course, the reason I go with this interpretation is because although the first interpretation that is concerned with result is possible, but verse 10 involves not only what results in pleasing God, but the manner of pleasing Him. Based on that, the apostle would not likely focus on result alone at the expense of other implications of verse 10. So, for that reason, I don't believe he was taking in terms of result. Now, the second interpretation of indicating explanation is possible, but the apostle had already provided an explanation of what it means to live as children of light in verse 9. And so,
it is unlikely that he will be doing so again in verse 11. Based on this argument, the only option, in my judgment, is to take the command of verse 11 as that which is coordinate, that is, of equal rank and function as the first command, or with the command issued in verse 8. Now, this being the case, we are correct in asserting that the second side of the message coin is concerned with repeating the command given in verse 8. But only this time, the message is presented negatively. So what we are saying is, if you think about this message as consisting of a coin with two sides, on one side, we find one that is positively, and which say, live as children of light. And the other one, have nothing to do. If you flip it, have nothing to do. We say, both sides are saying the same thing, so they are of equal ranks, talking about just living as children of light. Now, be that then as it may, the form of the command given in verse, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, is general enough so that, on one hand, it covers the case where a believer may have been involved in the action forbidden in the command, so that the apostle's command is for the believer so involved that from hearing this command, the believer should cease from the action forbidden. In other words, what we're seeing have nothing to do, so there is somebody who is having something to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now, if you're such a person, on hearing what we're going to study today, the apostle, the Holy Spirit said, from now on, quit doing that. Cease from it. That's what we'll say is general. On the other hand, though, it is such that if a believer is not involved in the action mentioned, then the instruction is that such a believer should ensure that he or she does not violate the instruction given at any time. So the command, as given in the Greek, then requires that the believer should form the habit or to train self to repeatedly obey the instruction in our passage. Now the instruction, as we have noted, is given in the first part of Ephesians 5:11. Look at that again. Verse 11, it says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. That's the command. So what we're saying is, the way it's given, if you have been doing that, you should quit from today. And if you haven't been doing that, then continue to stay away from doing it. That's what we mean by being general enough in the command. Anyway, the expression have nothing to do with is more literally from the Greek and do not be connected with, which is the same thing. If you think about it, it's something that's a little more different as we're going to explain. It's a little shade of meaning here. The literal Greek again says, and do not be connected with. Do not be connected with. Now, this is because the Greek word use concerns being associated with someone in some activity, and so means to be connected, to associate with, or to participate with. See, those are shares of meaning that you can't get from have nothing to. So these are shares of meaning. Now, to be connected with someone in a given activity may simply be that of taking a sympathetic interest in someone. You're very sympathetic towards their cause or something. Thus, the Apostle Paul used our word to indicate that the Philippians were sympathetic towards his troubles, as indicated in their gifts to him in Philippians 4 verse 14, where he talks about this sympathy. Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 14. Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 14. You read. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Now here, the apostle really saying that you sympathize, more or less, or you participated with me in the sense of you are sympathizing to share with my troubles. Now the connection with someone though, in a given activity, they refer to actually taking part in the activity as it is used in the call for God's people to leave the city called City of Babylon, so they will not participate in the sense that city or whatever suffering is going to experience, any of the plagues that God is going to bring to that city represented by Babylon in Revelation 18 verse 4. Revelation chapter 18 verse 4 reads, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." Now so, based on these meanings of the Greek word used, the instruction of the apostle though is that believers should neither participate nor sympathize with what is described here as the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now here is, I need to really make a comment on this. You can sympathize with somebody, but may not really participate in what the person is doing. And there's something about showing sympathy, you can actually do it not just verbally or feeling, but you do it by some action. However, this is something every one of us should understand. No matter how anyone sympathizes with you, he or she cannot experience what you're going through. It's just not going to happen. Now, this is one of those things that, you teach the truth, and you hope that people will live by it. But if they don't, the teacher may sympathize. But he can share with you problem. He can encourage. But he cannot really feel what you're feeling. There's just no way for him to go through that. In the sense of his having the same pain that you're having, he wouldn't have that. So the issue for us as believers is to ensure that when we are under any kind of suffering, that we have enough inner resources to be able to deal with that, to be able to handle it. Because without those inner resources, people can tell you all they want. Some people, I know how you feel, which of course, most cases, you don't know what they're feeling anyway. They just people say that. Now, that's a way to encourage people, which I'm not sure is an encouragement. But in any case, we can encourage people, sympathize with them by giving them words of encouragement and so on. But in the end, it comes down to you. If you don't have what I call the inner resources, what is that? Truth in the soul. That's what I'm talking about. Along with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without those two, we can sympathize all we want about you. It's not going to help you. So that is why this has become important. Nonetheless, the apostle here, what he's saying is that we should neither participate nor sympathize. See, that's the key. There are things you can't sympathize with people. Now, I mean, we'll be frank about that. There are times when you see people suffering,
you can sympathize with them. And as much as you pray for them, you say, well, you've been warned about truth once, twice, three times, that you ignore it. So what is there to sympathize about for you or with you? Nonetheless, the key thing is, the apostle, the Holy Spirit here, is concerned that we do not sympathize nor participate with what is then described here as the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now, if we are not going to participate or sympathize with this fruitless deeds of darkness, it would seem to me that the most natural question is, what does the apostle mean in that phrase, the fruitless deeds of darkness? What does he mean? So we know what it is that we can participate in or sympathize about. Well, to answer this question, we need first, though, to consider two key words used in the phrase. The first key word we need to consider is the word fruitless. Fruitless. That word is translated from a Greek adjective that literally pertains to not bearing fruit, and so it means unfruitful, fruitless, as it is used in comparing false teachers to autumn trees that produce no fruit in Jude 12. Jude 12. Jude is just one chapter more or less. So we just, Jude 12 means Jude verse 12. Jude 12 reads, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed under themselves. They are clouds without rain, blowing along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. Now I say without fruit, that's our Greek word, akapos, or akapos. Now, however, though, this Greek adjective is used figuratively to pertain to being useless in the sense of being unproductive, and so it means useless, unproductive. It is in this sense that the word is used in the parable of the sower, where our Lord indicated that worries and deceitfulness of wealth keep the words of God someone hears from being productive in the person's life in Matthew chapter 13 verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. It is, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is a man who hears a word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth took it, making it unfruitful. So that Bible phrase, making it unfruitful, means that the word of God does not produce good results in a person, or that it does not affect the deeds of the individual. See, that's one of those surprising things that we see today amongst us Christians. Some of us Christians, we have good Bible teaching, but somehow we hear those things, but they don't affect us, which begs a lot of questions. But anyway, that's just something that in this particular case, he says, if you hear the word of God and your life is consumed with worry, or you're consumed with wealth, he says, then the word of God that you have, we say will do no good to you, because
You won't have time to meditate on it. You will choke it. Now, in our passage, though, of Ephesians 5:11, the sense of the Greek word is that of useless or unproductive. Unproductive. That is, the word is used then figuratively and not literally. So, that's one thing we do know. So, that's the first thing we know. That word, fruitless, means unproductive or useless. A second key word is the word darkness. Now that one requires a little more time consideration, so we'll spend a little more to it. Now the word darkness literally refers to absence of light, as it is used to describe one of the events connected with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. This is one of the events that happened on the day that Christ was crucified. He said, it was now about the sixth hour. Now, you know, it hasn't been too long ago. People were just spending billions and billions of dollars looking for what? They just want to view it and experience it. Now, this is an interesting one because it did happen in a much extended way. And here it says, it was now about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. Look at what's happened. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's not 2 minutes. Or in some cases, a minute that they would spend all those money. This is for 3 good hours. It was starting all over the place. Which would have caused them to think, man, what's going on? Something strange is going on. Yes, something strange was going on because the Son of God was on the cross. But they weren't thinking. Just as we don't need today. You know, all kinds of things happen to us. We see all disasters. And we just, will they change? God did this. We don't even think about God. None of this affect us. So for 3 hours, there was darkness. You didn't have, most of them just, I imagine they explain everything, but the reality was taken on the cross. So here is the thing that we have this word, the Greek word used as absence of light here for 3 good hours. However, though, the predominant use of the word darkness in the scripture is figurative. It's figurative. So let me go now and give you some of the figurative usages of the word darkness in the Bible so that sometime when you read, you might be able to identify with one of these. I'm not going to be completely exhaustive, but I'll give you enough to help us in what we're studying. Darkness is used figuratively for the terrifying majesty of God, as when he appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai, as described in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So here, the majesty of God is included in that description to darkness. But it is figurative. Sure, whatever appeared, whatever Israel saw, there were all kinds of things taking place. But all that signified the majesty of God, including this darkness. Now darkness can symbolize loss of walk in God's truth. Loss of walk in God's truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. First John, and hold on to First John, because the next passage is also in First John. First John chapter 2 verse 11 reads, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. In other words, darkness here refers to lack of having truth. When you don't have truth, that's when you go around hating people. Now, darkness can also symbolize sin. Darkness can symbolize or refer to sin, as in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is what it says. It reads, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness at all. And so, see, there are several ways of understanding darkness in this passage of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, such as unrighteousness. Some take it as meaning unrighteousness or falsehood. But see, regardless of how it is understood, the underlying concept is that of sin. Because if you talk about unrighteousness, it's talking about sin. Talking about falsehood, it's talking about sin. So it's that of sin, so that it can be understood that absolutely there is no sin in God. Absolutely. Now, so darkness can represent sin. Darkness can also symbolize the rule of Satan. The rule of Satan, as can be inferred from Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 reads, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Here, domain of darkness should be understood as the domain of rule of Satan. Now, instead of being under the rule of Satan, we are under the rule of the Son of God. So here, darkness refers to the rule of Satan. Now, darkness can symbolize the spiritual state or deadness of unbelievers. Now, this is because the gospel message the Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach was to bring the result of removing people from their spiritual state of being dead to that of being alive, as implied in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26. Looking at verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He reads, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now here, you see, turn them from darkness to light. That is from their spiritual deadness, if I use that term. The fact that they were spiritually dead. So to turn them from that to where they are now spiritually alive in terms of having relationship with God. So darkness can then describe the state of all unbelievers. Now darkness symbolizes folly or foolishness. Folly or foolishness, as implied in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 13. There we're going now to show that yes, darkness in the Bible may symbolize folly or foolishness. This is what it says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, that's better than foolishness. Just as light is better than darkness. Now see the comparison of the first clause to the second clause implies that light refers to wisdom and darkness refers to folly or foolishness. So you can see that darkness can refer to foolishness or folly on the part of human beings. Now darkness is used not only to symbolize sin, but also its effects. So, darkness signifies ignorance, as in Psalms 82, verse 5. Psalms chapter 82. Verse 5. Psalms chapter 82, verse 5. It is, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, darkness here refers to ignorance of truth, or it refers to unrighteousness. But so either way, the issue here is you can see that darkness can refer to ignorance of truth, or it can also refer to unrighteousness, which is sin. This was saying that this will mostly focus on the ignorance of truth. Now darkness can refer to nothingness. Nothingness. As that's the sense Job spoke of darkness as equivalent to nothingness in referring to the day of his birth, during his suffering, during that painful period of his life as he was being tested, because the day he was born. And that's, he sees that as nothingness. So this is the way it's used in Job chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Job chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And hold on to Job, because the next passage will also be in Job. He reads, "That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow come claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months." So here he's really talking about nothingness. In other words, let that day be nothing. So that's when he talks about darkness, he's talking about nothingness. Now darkness can also be used figuratively for God's judgment. And so it is used for his judgment on those who seek to take the advantage of others. Although people don't realize that, when you seek to take advantage of someone, you have put yourself under God's judgment. It's a matter of time before he shows up. Then again, we keep reminding ourselves, just because I did it today doesn't mean God is going to let me reap it today. He may wait 20 years from now. He knows when I can reap it best and I am hot. So, but the truth of the matter is, once you take advantage of somebody, you have put yourself under darkness. And that darkness, judgment. This is the way we can see from Job chapter 5 verse 14. Job chapter 5 verse 14. It is, "Darkness comes upon them in the daytime." Now this is not talking about partial eclipse. You say, darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon, they group as in the night. In other words, here is the whole thing. The sense of God's judgment can come on a person and their life becomes almost disorganized. Similar, it be similar to what happens to children who disobey their parents, who sash them when they were growing up, and at that time from then on, their life will become one where they grew up in darkness. That is to say, even they're doing well in life, when it just looks like they're about to break through whatever it is, just down completely. So it looks like somebody who's going around in the daytime and just looking for, because it's dark, can see. So here, the issue is when God's judgment comes on a person, his or her life becomes almost one that is restless, for sure, but seems to have no direction. But anyway, the issue that we're concerned with here is the idea that those who try to take advantage of others, as we have seen, God will bring judgment upon them. No matter what it is that they claim, God will do the same to them. So if you go home, you can look at front and back of that passage. Anyway, now it is also in the sense of judgment that darkness is used in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 32 verse 8. It is, all the shining lights in the heavens, I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign land, sovereign Lord. Now this darkness refers to judgment. That's what God says He's going to bring on the people of Israel. So far, we have considered then the literal meaning of darkness and several figurative usages of the word darkness. So the problem then is now to determine which of these usages that is appropriate in our context when we're dealing with the fruitless days of darkness. So the thing is now, what is darkness? For certain, darkness is used in a figurative sense, since absence of light in a literal sense does not seem to make much sense in our context. That's not what it's talking about. It's not the physical darkness. Furthermore, we have also noted that the word fruitless, as used in the NIV, is to be understood figuratively in the sense of useless or unproductive. Unproductive. So then, the word darkness is used in a figurative sense in our passage. But that still leaves, of course, the issue of determining which of the figurative usages is applicable in our passage. It is the symbol of sin. It is as a symbol of sin that we believe is the most appropriate in our passage, since such understanding makes better sense with the phrase the fruitless days of darkness. Furthermore, such interpretation includes the interpretation that takes darkness here as equivalent to ignorance, since the result of ignorance in spiritual life is sin. If you're ignorant, you're going to sin, because you're going to do things that you don't know, they're not in accordance with the word of God, and they'll be seen. Nonetheless, it's our interpretation, as is going to become evident, that darkness here refers to sin. So regardless then of how we understand the phrase, one thing is for sure, is for certain, which is that it is concerned with that which does not lead to spiritual benefit. Whatever the darkness is, that it has to be that something that does not lead to spiritual benefit, since the adjective fruitless means useless or unproductive. Productivity in the spiritual life, in one sense, is to be measured in terms of advancement in a person's knowledge of Jesus Christ, not only in having information about Him, but reflecting the virtues He displayed while on this planet. So when we say know Jesus Christ, we don't mean have information about Him only. You will have information, but it also means that you reflect His virtues that He displayed while He was on this planet. Now this we can understand because the Apostle Peter indicates that there are virtues that will keep believers from becoming unproductive in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Second Peter. And hold on to Second Peter when you get it. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." See? Unproductive in the knowledge, in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said these qualities. What are these qualities? Well, see, since you're still here in that passage, look at verses 5 through 7. That's 2 Peter 1. Look at verses 5 through 7. That's why he gives us what these qualities refer to, virtues. Now, here are the virtues mentioned. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Now all these are nothing but production of the Spirit. In other words, fruit of, that's the Apostle Peter's way of describing the fruit of the Spirit. Now the implication of these virtues the Apostle listed then, in these three verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7, is that anything that does not lead to spiritual advancement of the believer should be understood as being useless or unproductive spiritually. Now, anything on this planet that you get involved in that does not advance you spiritually, as far as God is concerned, that's still worthless. When it comes to your spiritual well-being, it's worthless. Because it doesn't lead to an increased advancement in spiritual growth. Anyway, be that then as you may, the understanding that darkness refers to sin means that the phrase, "the fruitless deeds of darkness" in Ephesians 5:11 that we're considering, refers to useless deeds that are either characterized by sin or deeds that are produced by sin. In effect, the instruction is for believers to make it their habit not to participate or sympathize with any deed that is tainted with sin or that can be traced to sin. However, we shouldn't really emphasize though that the command have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It's not concerned with avoiding unbelievers, but with avoiding their sinful activities. Now, we are not to avoid unbelievers. Now, I want to be sure, because sometimes people get confused, Christians get confused about this kind of thing. We are not to avoid unbelievers, since if we do, we will have no opportunity to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because some Christians misunderstood that when believers are instructed not to fellowship with others, that the others refer to fellow believers. In other words, it can't be a friend, really. It doesn't mean you can't. It's not saying avoid unbelievers. It's not saying that. It's just they shouldn't be a close friend. That's all it's saying, really. You shouldn't have close friendship with an unbeliever. You should have enough acquaintance where you can give them the gospel. Now, so we understand that when Paul wrote this, or
to the Corinthians, in an epistle that was not supposed to be general for the church, they misunderstood it. And Paul said, no, you're getting wrong. When I say fellowship with others, let's be clear about it. We're talking about your fellow believers. These are the ones you're not going to have fellowship with if they live in a certain way. And that's why he gave them this full explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. It reads, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We don't have that letter. So that's why I say it's something unique to that group. Not at all, meaning the people of this world, who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or adulterers. In that case, you have to leave this world. Then when you go home, you can look at verse 11, where it says, I'm talking about your fellow believers who do these things. So that we have to be careful that having nothing to do with the foolishness of foolishness of darkness does not mean avoid unbelievers completely. No. They can be your close friends, but you shouldn't travel with them enough to give them the gospel. Thus, though, we are instructed then not to avoid unbelievers, but to ensure that we do not participate with anything that is associated with their sinful nature, or participate in the sinful activities of unbelievers. Now, this implies that instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle, when he said, have nothing to do with this of fruitless deeds of darkness, recalls then the sinful activities of our sinful nature that we should avoid, as listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. It reads, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see these are the activities that the apostle is really talking about that belongs to unbelievers. We shouldn't be any part of that. Now, by the way, though, the word acts in Galatians 5:19 is translated from the same Greek word, translated deeds in Ephesians 5:11, same Greek word. So that it's not that strange then that we link the sinful nature to the deeds that are characterized by sin. Now, it's not only that we should not participate in sinful conduct, we should not participate in activities that may appear harmless, but have the connotation of buying God's favor. See, unbelievers participate in acts they believe will put them in good standing with God, as that is a kind of act the Holy Spirit mentioned to the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. So we're really dealing more with, for the believer, we're dealing with the attitude. Unbelievers do certain things with the hope that that's going to buy them God's favor. You can't do the same thing.
Here he reads Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. He says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Now I see a key verbal phrase in this passage in connection with the point we're making is acts that lead to death. Now this verbal phrase is to be understood from two perspectives. On the one hand, if unbelievers are in view, then the phrase refers to activities of individuals undertakes with the purpose of pleasing God or hoping of being in the right relationship with God. In other words, that they can correct God's favor through their action. On the other hand, though, if believers are in view, then the phrase refers to those activities that a believer does when not under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, anything you and I do as believers and we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit is useless. As simple as that. People may pray it, but for God, useless. And that tells you now why we all need to be continuously under this leading of the Spirit. So we are not to participate then in any activity that is carried out without being under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what I tell. Think about it. Anything you can do and you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you know that it's not something God approves. So we are not to participate in any activity that's carried out then without being under the control of the Spirit, even if there's nothing immoral about it. It doesn't matter. So my state and your state all the time on what I call the condition. It's very important. Now the deeds or activities believers should participate should be governed by the filling of the Spirit, so that in a sense it can be said that we operated in humility, as in James chapter 3 verse 13. James chapter 3 verse 13. We're looking at time. It's time for break, and after break we'll continue.